Well, open your Bibles with me to the book of Deuteronomy as we have been studying through the book of Deuteronomy. I think I say it every week, but I'm once again just blessed to be able to teach this book. To be honest with you, when I started the book of Deuteronomy, I didn't know how good it really was. You know, it's not until you really get into it and study it, and it certainly has been a joy. I pray that you would be reading through the book of Deuteronomy. During the week, we try to cover a chapter plus, usually a chapter, each week. In Deuteronomy, we've been struggling to do that. Those of you that have been around for any time aren't surprised at all. There's no shock in you. We are trying to survey through it, but it's so rich, so good. So we come to chapter 7 tonight, and let's jump in there. Now remember, Deuteronomy is Moses giving the law. The word Deuteronomy means second law. It's not a new law. It's not law number two. It's the second giving of the law. So that's what Moses is doing. And the beautiful thing is he's explaining the law. And so he's kind of breaking it down. If maybe some of you, even as myself, kind of got lost a little bit in the law, you know, over there in Leviticus. You could get lost pretty easy. So Deuteronomy, you know, it's a breath of fresh air when it's concerning the law, and we're not just talking Ten Commandments, though he covered those, but breaking down really the law. Now, what we've been seeing in the last few studies here, in the last couple chapters, is this reiteration to obeying the law. And that's seemingly what it's been all about. Just obey, take heed, be a doer. And we're reminded of the New Testament. And we watch here on Wednesday nights how the Old Testament and the New Testament really do fit together. That they're certainly not, though they're two different covenants, and God worked in two different ways, it's the same God, and they certainly fit together. James tells us to be doers of the word, not hearers only, lest we be self-deceived. And that's exactly here what Moses is saying. Make sure you don't just hear it. Make sure you don't just have it on your, doorpost. Make sure you don't just talk about it when you sit down for the meal. When you walk, by the wayside there, make sure that, it's not just bound around your hand and on the frontal of your, forehead there. And we talked about that, and not necessarily do I believe literally as Jews today, those that are the Orthodox Jews do, and they literally wrap it on, and they have the boxes there with the scriptures in it, and it's literally a scroll that's on the doorpost. But the Word of God driving and leading and guiding, but if it's not heeded, it doesn't mean anything. In fact, James tells us it's more dangerous, and truly it is. So Moses goes on with that same theme, verse 1, chapter 7. When the Lord your God brought you into the land which you go to possess, or when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and he's cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Gerizzites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Havites, the Jebusites, and the Termites. No, that's not there. Seven nations greater and mightier than you. So, again, preparing them, they're at the Jordan River. Now, this is cool if you've been to Israel, because you can see it in your mind's eye. Jericho is across the way there. The Dead Sea would be to your left-hand side. As you looked up, you could see on a clear day Mount Hermon there, which is past the Sea of Galilee, snow-capped usually year-round. There they are. And there's a pretty big multitude of people there. It's not, Moses and, a few kids. I mean, we're talking about millions and millions of people. And here he is as he's giving this law again. God speaking, obviously. Notice how the Lord speaks here in verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you're going to possess. Notice you're not going to go in and possess the land. The Lord's going to bring you in there. Now, you'll hear that phrase, go in and possess the land. Wherever your foot trodens, it will be yours. We're to go in, but when we go, and obviously for you and me, it's not necessarily the promised land before us, but here the analogy is, and we're going to begin to see this, and as we get deeper into Deuteronomy and into Joshua, we're going to see that the promised land for you and I is what I believe is the victorious Christian life. And there are giants in that land. You know, in times past, in the churches in the 19th century, they really believed that this whole idea of promised land in the New Testament was heaven. You know, we're going to go in and possess heaven. But you know, the problem with that analogy is that heaven doesn't have giants, thank God. Heaven is not this place where you're going to go in and possess and you're going to have to fight and there's going to be all of these things that you're going to have to battle with. But what is a battle is the Christian life. And so I believe that it's what we might call the victorious Christian life. And I just some analogies, some certainly applications that we can draw on and certainly are consistent with the New Testament. That we are to go in. But we must know this. And we're learning this in Romans, and we'll be starting chapter 5 of the book of Romans here on Sundays as we're traveling through. And 6 is right around the corner. And in chapter 6, that's what it's about, going in and overcoming the flesh and all of this. Why? Because Christ died. Because Christ did it. Because He accomplished it. Not because I'm just strong and good Christian, I'm going to go possess my victory because I'm going to go earn it. But it's because Christ died. You've maybe heard the phrase that we're not fighting for the victory, but we're fighting from the victory. Let us be reminded tonight of that beautiful truth. That's what they're doing. They're not going to go fight for the victory. The Lord's going to give them the victory. They're going to fight, if you would, on the other side of victory. God's saying, it's yours, now go fight. Oh, there's a fight. There's a fight. There's possessing to be done. There's overcoming to be done. You and I, we're in a battle, aren't we? You notice that lately? You feel like you're in a battle? Hey, welcome to the club. That's okay. Somewhere we got this idea that the Christian walk was to be just victory and blessing and no struggle and no problems, and the flesh was just going to go away and we're just going to walk with God. Everything's going to be, you know, peachy keen, a bed of roses. It's all good. But that's not what we see. That's not what we read when we open the Word of God. But there's a battle. We're in a spiritual warfare, Paul tells us. We are called soldiers in the New Testament. We are called those that are to run the race as an athlete. There's all of these analogies, a boxer to win the fight, to run with all that we have. And so here we find ourselves like them. They're going to be soldiers. And they're to go in. But the Lord's the one. So that's the foundation. The Lord's the one that is promised the land. You're not going to go try to possess something the Lord hasn't given you. You try to do that, you're going to be defeated greatly. And that's where their parents were when they didn't go into the land. The bad report of the spies. And they said, we're not going in. No way. Let's stone Moses. Let's go back to Egypt. And then, you know, they realized their error, and the next morning they wanted to go up and fight. And Moses said, don't go, the Lord's not with you. They went anyways, and they had no victory. They were chased back that day greatly, and many died. There's no victory unless the Lord's in it. But the Lord's in it, and the Lord's in it. The Lord's in this thing called Christianity, this battle that we're in. The Lord is with us, and He's overcome the enemy. But now we're to go in and possess. So notice what God says here in verse 1. He says, listing these 7 nations, He says they're greater and mightier than you. So he wants to recognize that the nations that you're to battle are bigger than you. And that encourages me, because the problems, the struggles, the sin that oftentimes is facing us, you ever feel like it's bigger than I am? Yes, you're right. And you're right, it is. But it's not bigger than your God. Don't ever forget that. And that's the key here. And so Moses says, hey, just know this. The nations, these 7 nations, they're greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord, I love that, not if, but when the Lord, your God, delivers them over to you, You shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. When the Lord, it's beautiful, when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, this is what you're to do. God's going to deliver. Promise of God. No, it's not like the kids said this. The children of Israel said, hey, we want that land over there. That's the one we want. Give it to me, Lord. And Lord, now we pray you give us victory. And they ran in there. Oftentimes, that's how we are as Christians. We really are. Oftentimes, I'll be in a prayer meeting. I'll be hearing people praying like, is the Lord even in this? I mean, they're praying. They're fired up. They're ready to roll. They're ready to go. But did God promise that? Let's not be presumptuous in what it is that we want to possess. Oh, God promised them this. So the Lord says, when the Lord does deliver them, notice there's something for you to do. You're to utterly destroy them. You can't make a covenant with them, nor shall you make marriage, verse 3, with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons, for that will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. Now, notice what he's saying here. Verse 2, he says that you're to utterly destroy them. You're to make no covenant with them, to show no mercy to them. It's at this point, with just if I could use the word amateur reading, just kind of reading through the Bible, maybe don't really understand the character of God. And they come to this point, people do, and they say, And let me just say this. Every one of us that really are sincere in our faith and have read or reading this passage at some point must say in their hearts, what? Is that okay, Lord? Is that what you want them? I mean, utterly destroy them. We'll see later on. You know, women, children, infants, decimate them, wipe them out, leave no survivors. And you know, we sit back and go, again, as I would just say, as an uneducated glance at it, just that seems there's a God of the old Testament, and there's a God of the new. I mean, there's Jesus loving, receiving everyone. And then there's the God of the Old Testament just saying, kill them all, those pagans. Wipe them out. But as we think through it, and Moses will explain why you must do this, show no mercy to them, because they will corrupt. They will corrupt you. And you go, well, I mean, isn't there another way of reformation here, of transformation? Can't we do something? No. And God knows that. And here is a time of great severity. But let me back up for a second. Let me say this about these nations. Seven nations are listed here. These are the ones dwelling in the promised land, the land of Canaan. These nations, if you go back to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, it says of the Amorites, which really represents this whole area, that God gave them 400 years to repent. But they wouldn't repent. They weren't planning on repenting. If the children of Israel went in there and say, hey, here it is. We won't kill you guys. We'll make a covenant with you guys. If you just follow Yahweh, you have to put away all your gods, all your idols. All your men need to be circumcised today. Wasn't going to happen. And even if they said they would, God knew what was in their heart. So God gave them 400 years to repent. I mean, as you look in the Old Testament, you look at, Nineveh, and there's Jonah. I mean, here is another nation that is greatly pagan. And God shows mercy upon them. Very different situation. Wasn't in the promised land, which is very important here. Wasn't where God's people were going to dwell, but it was God's heart to send his prophet there and to bring repentance. And you do see the mercy of God, and God obviously knew they would repent and there would be change, and probably one of the greatest revivals, if not the greatest revival ever recorded to mankind, is that city. And if you do some study on the background of Nineveh, I mean, you're talking about a very perverse, wicked people. Now, God knew that it was going to corrupt his kids. Remember, God's starting a nation here. This is the land that the children of Israel, God's people, where the light should shine forth from. And very different than the New Testament, because in the New Testament, we have a people of God, the church, scattered about amongst the world. It's not a nation that is a Christian nation and all the other nations are, you know, different religions and here we are. That's how it was in Israel. So it was very different and very unique and very important to keep the purity of this nation. Ultimately, to bring forth the gospel, to bring forth the Messiah. And God was doing something very unique here. He knew it wouldn't work. I mean, the people would all backslide. And when they backslide, when they go after other gods, we already read it, God has to judge them. The same way God will judge the pagans for their idolatry, God will judge Israel for its idolatry. And it will destroy them. It will defile them. You can't intermarry with them. You must utterly destroy them. Now, what is known about these nations is historically, not just biblically, not just from biblical scholars, but from secular history and archaeology, that this was one of the most wicked people, most defiled people, most abominable people on the planet Earth. Way worse than the gods in Egypt, way worse than the immorality in Egypt. Here in the land, I mean, this was just a wicked place, which to me is just another picture of salvation. Because where does God go? He goes to one of the most wicked people. And he says, that's what's going to be my land. That's where my kids are going to dwell. I'm going to do a work that they wouldn't believe if, you know, someone was to tell it to them, that there was going to be holiness and purity and the worship of one God in this place. And you look at your life. I don't know about you, but I look at my life and I just think, this vessel for God to dwell in, you know, because in the New Testament, the temple of the old, the Jerusalem, the place of worship is today in the New Testament, it's our bodies. And I think about it, if there's any comparison to the land, and what would it be in the New Testament? Me, you, it's my body. This is where God's going to dwell. This is where God's going to speak forth from. And he goes to that which is defiled and he transforms it. But to do that, there must be an utter death, total annihilation, destruction of that which once existed there. For you and me, it's the flesh. And so God knows he must do this. You know, people today ask a good question. What about the kids? I mean, they're innocent children. As you step back and you think about this. Now, these kids would have been raised in this place. They would have been raised in this paganism. They would have grown up just like their parents. And ultimately, these children would have died and gone to hell. And to me, I see the hand of God's mercy in the wiping out of this generation, of these peoples, because I do believe in what is called the age of accountability, that these kids, before they reach that age, that they have an opportunity to go to heaven. I mean, and again, you and I, we have a hard time, you know, emotionally grappling with that. But, you know, when we really think about heaven and think about eternity, and let me just say, if we saw it from God's point of view, it'd be very, very different than our point of view. And we would be able to swallow this a lot easier. So many reasons that God's doing this, but the main one stated here clearly is because it will turn your sons, verse 4, away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. Note that. That destruction, that, and we see that in the Old Testament, the judgment of God coming, and thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars, cast down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. Now, the word deal with, it just jumps off the page to me. You know, he says here, but thus you shall deal with them. These pagan worship, not just the people, But you could, you know, get rid of the people there, but make sure you deal with their gods, deal with their paganism, deal with their form of worship. Destroy it. You know, that's what we need to do with our flesh. And I want you to read this thinking about your flesh. First of all, deal with it. A lot of our flesh is undealt with. We just kind of let it go. We don't see that we're in a battle, we're in a fight. We're like, I'm saved, going to heaven. That's true. God promised them land, they're going in. But if you're going to prosper there, if you're going to be blessed in this thing called salvation, you're going to have to do what Jesus said. I mean, if there's any gospel, you say, what's the gospel of Jesus? Gospel of Jesus was this. Was pick up your cross and follow me. Lose your life and you'll find it. Deny yourself. Count the cost. That was his first original message. And many didn't like it and they turned away. But that's what the calling was, die to self. Lose your life and you'll find life. Find life in God. Give up yourself. Here, deal with the flesh. And look at how it's to be dealt with. How is the world? Okay, let's just put it that way. How is the world to be dealt with? Well, he says here, and these words, they strike me. He says, destroy. Destroy the altars. Break down sacred pillars. Cast down wooden images and burn carven images with fire. I mean, that's ultimately, utterly destruction. You know, destroy. You know, break down, cast down, burn with fire. Utterly annihilate it. And that's what we need to do. Now, the world, the influence of the world, that's what this is. The different forms of worship, different ways of living, the influence of the world. Here we are, we're Christians. We live in this world. We have all of this, the influence is coming in. The world's out there. It's not like, you know, the Lord in the New Testament is saying, going out there, get your sword out and just start slaying these guys, you know, and just wipe out all of their paganism and, you know, go down to the, you know, Hindu temple and to, you know, the mosque and blow it up. And that's not what we see. That's not what we're taught. But we're taught through prayer, through obedience, to walk with God and to do what? In our own bodies, our temples, to forsake these things. Not allow these things into our lives and deal with them severely. It's not about what other people are doing. It's about what are you doing? What am I doing? In my heart, deep within my conscience, where the Spirit of God dwells and is convicting and leading. Am I allowing this stuff? Am I allowing the world in? Or am I dealing with the world as I ought to? And that's the beauty here. That's what you see. The New Testament says it this way. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship has light with darkness? What communion has Christ with Baal? He says there, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through the end of the chapter. He says, come out and be separate, says the Lord. Don't touch what's unclean. And I receive you to myself, and you will be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord. He goes on in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians there, to say that we are to, you know, be purified from the filth and defilement of these things, of the flesh. To be sanctified in the Lord. And so we see this in a powerful picture here for us. So that was those nations. Verse 6, now he turns to Israel. For you, you're different because God has called you out. Watch this. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. You know, the word holy means separate. That's what it means. We just always think of, you know, you are a pure people. And you think, well, I don't know how holy I really am. But the thing is you need to realize first, it's that you're separate. That's the whole point. Be separate from these things, says the Lord. Don't touch them. Destroy them. You're to be a holy people. You're to be separate. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special people above all peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the peoples. So here's just a verse to memorize. Just a beautiful verse. So God's just setting them straight why it is that they're going to have victory. And let's be set straight tonight. Why is it that you and I are offered this victory and this salvation and that we are loved of God? Not because we're great. You know, it's not like, and I don't know, if you want to be really honest, you know, if you look at the church today, you don't look in and go, wow, now those are amazing people. You might say that after a little sanctification, the work of the Spirit in their lives. But you know, the church, it draws some unique individuals. Let me just be real honest with you. And you look across and you just think, how did God, you know, God, and it's because God is choosing, as we know what Paul says, the foolish things of the world. You look at Israel, okay? Here's Israel. They're slaves. They don't know how to fight. It's not like these are trained warriors. Now, they live amongst people that are. There they are in Egypt. I mean, Egypt's one of the superpowers of the world. And God just says, hey, get out of my way, Pharaoh, and literally just carves a gully in Egypt and just takes his kids right out, right through the Red Sea. And Egypt behind him is just decimated. I mean, like a nuclear bomb went off. And you look at the people that caused this, you know, in man's opinion. They're slaves. They didn't even have a sword. Not one of them took a sword and swung it at anyone. You know, that's God. That's just, and so God's name is lifted up. So now God takes them, and now they've been lost. Okay, man's point of view. Lost for 40 years in the desert. I mean, they've just been wandering around. You know, what really happened to those people that their God was so mighty, and there they are now. God's faithful. God was dealing with them off there in the wilderness. We'll see that in chapter 8. But now there they are. They're at the border of Jordan. They're at the Jordan River. They're ready to cross over. And God just says, hey, you've multiplied. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you victory. I'm going to pour out blessings that you know not of. Just remember, it's not because you were so awesome. You were so many of you. No. In fact, you were probably the least of all. And you were. Slaves in Egypt. That's who I choose. Now, if you're really, really cool, and you're really smart, and you're really holy, that might not mean much to you. But if you're like me, not so cool, not so smart, not so, you know, holy, that's encouraging. Okay, Lord. Then I'm right. I fit. I fit the category of your people. Verse 8, but because the Lord loves you, that's why. That's why he chose you. And because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage. He always brings this up and always will, obviously, for good reason, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Remember where you came from. You're about to go somewhere very different. And know it, you're going there, you're chosen by God of all the peoples to dwell in this land and receive these blessings because God loves you. And there in the cross magnifies us even greater. For God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, it's so beautiful. And this is no doubt pointing to the cross. This is who God is. This is his character. And he's going to reveal it in an amazing way at Calvary. But his love. It's his love. That's who he is. You say, why is this happening in my life? Why am I going through this trial? God must not love me. Hold on. Let's back up for a second. Let me tell you this. God loves you, because He chose you. Now, you live in a fallen world and you live in a fallen body and experience the results of a fall. And it's sickness and sin and problems and stuff. But don't ever question, does God love me? He loved me enough to die for me, and He's going to take me to a place where He says there's no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears. It's gone. And our eyes need to be fixed there. And He says, set your mind on the things above and not on the things of this earth. Because He loves us. Because He's faithful to His Word. That's so beautiful. Faithful to His Word. They're the oath. Going on, therefore, know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him. No, He loves you. Now you respond and you love Him. I love that. And the order is obviously perfect. John says it in his first epistle that we love Him because why? Go ahead and say it. Because He first loved us. I was just checking to see if you guys are awake out there. He first loved us. So, therefore, know that the Lord, your God, He is God. Know that. This comes up over and over. When we talk about faith. You know, it's impossible to please God without faith. He who comes to God must believe He is. And He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your understanding. Acknowledge Him in all your ways. He's God. He's it. And that's what it is. And that's so beautiful. And He's faithful to keep His covenant. And His mercy with 1,000 generations. The faithfulness of God. When I, as Paul says to Timothy, when I'm faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Isn't that beautiful? If it wasn't true, we're all done. If God's only faithful when I'm faithful, then we're in huge trouble. Huge. But He's so faithful. Don't ever forget that when you find yourself fallen, when you find yourself in failure. Put your hope in Him. I love the way David says it, and David there in sin and coming to his senses and repenting. And there David in Psalm 42, when he speaks about just his trial and feels like God's forsaken him. He says, you know, when shall I appear before God? My couch has been my bed, and it's wet with my tears, and as a deer pants for the water brook, so my soul longs for him. But it just seems like he's nowhere. When the waves and billows of my trials, they overtake me. And he simply says this, he says, and he's talking to himself. He says, why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in God and the help of His countenance. Put your faith, put your hope, put your eyes on Him. We always can because He's always there. Because He's always faithful. He just remains that way. And with His mercy for thousands of generations, with those who love Him and keep His commandments. Again, you got to walk with God to be saved. I mean, you can get to say, well, I went on for an altar call. That's good. I'm good. No, you love God. And let me just say this. Those who love God, when they sin, repent. And God's faithful. But you turn. And you say, Lord, I want to keep your commandments. And He repays those who hate Him, verse 10, to their face. To destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Wow. I mean, the opposite side. God's faithful. And He's faithful to judge. And notice here, it's not those who fall into sin and are trying to repent. And God says, oh no, no way here, buddy. Judgment. But it's those who hate Him. Those who hate God. And they hate God to His face. And God says here, I'll repay them to their face. Therefore, now this is why He told us that. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. Therefore, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Simple as that. Sometimes people say, and someone clearly this does not walk with the Lord. Well, I love God. Oh, yeah, I'm good. I believe the Bible. I love God. But their life has nothing to do with God. They could care less about the commandments of God. No, you don't. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That ought to be the passion of those who love God. Then it shall come to pass. So here it is. This is God's plan. This is God's heart. This is God's will. Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to the judgments and kept them and do them. I have those underlined. Listened, kept, and do. I underline them because I need to be reminded of them. But notice who what's going to follow here. God's blessing upon, and remember this is the nation Israel here. And it might take a different form in our lives, but the principle is the same. God wants to pour out blessing upon His children without question. But you must listen to the judgments and keep them and do them, that the Lord your God will keep them, keep with you the covenant and the mercy which He swore to your fathers. So again, His faithfulness to His word. So you can say in your life, what is God going to do for me? What is that which He said He would do? And that is what I'm going to put my faith in. That's what I'm going to be looking for. God never said to me, as a New Testament Christian, hey, you live in a world of peace and joy and you're going to have a great time. Don't worry about anything. The devil's gone. You're good. That's happened. That's the millennial reign. I'm looking forward to it. Okay? So remember that, because a lot of times we go, whoa, why does God bless me? You know, and we're looking for blessings that God never said He'd bless us with. Now here, this is a different dispensation. This is a different time, and God's working in a different way. Listen to what He says to them. He says to them, verse 13, and He will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of the land, your grain and your new wine, your oil, the increase of the cattle and the offspring of your flocks, in the land of which He swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sicknesses and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt, which you have known, but will lay them on all those who hate you. And you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eyes shall not have pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods. There it is again. For they will be a snare, a trap that will cause you to fall to you. And so, hear God saying blessing, fruitfulness, wealth, prosperity. This is where some maybe prosperity doctrines come from. And teachers, well, you know, this is what God wants to do. This was to multiply His nation, to build it strong, to make the people healthy, to make the people a light to those around them, to be a testimony and a witness, and to establish His temple there, to establish His covenants there, to establish His law there, and ultimately to bring His Messiah, the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, through there. When Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again from the dead, the new covenant began. And in the new covenant, things changed. Jesus ascended to heaven, and now He poured out His Spirit upon all those who would believe. And God is working in a different way. Jesus said, in this world, you shall have tribulations. You know, and this idea, like, let's say someone's barren, and they go, well, you know, I'm barren, and God's just, you know, not blessing me, and He says it right here, and it was for a different purpose. And so things have certainly changed a little bit from this, but again, God's heart hasn't changed at all. He wants to bless for His glory. He wants to bless. At this time, this is what would bring Him glory. And He strengthened and He lifted up and He multiplied the nation. And this is what God wants to do in us. And really, again, in the New Testament, there's spiritual blessings. There's these spiritual blessings. God wants to bless. God wants to give you victory. God wants to multiply you greatly. God wants the fruit to abound. So their fruit in their fields abounded. Their flocks and herds abounded. And so God wants to cause our lives to abound with the fruit of the Spirit. And just with the fruit of eternal life and salvation of souls. And where we're to not be barren is the unsaved. And to see them come to the Lord. This is what God wants to do. This is the book of Acts. This is what we see on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 souls being saved and God working and doing things amongst them. And so we ought to pray and understand that that's who our God is. If you should say in your heart, note that, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? Notice where it's said. It's not even said to one another. It's a thought. It's in your heart. Be careful of what you say in your heart. Be careful of what you meditate on. Be careful what you're thinking about. These doubts that come in, we need to learn what to do with them. We need to take them to the cross. We need to cast them out. We need to pull out the sword of the Spirit and deal with them. If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them. But you shall remember well the Lord, what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh in all the land of Egypt. Whoa, look at what that's saying. Remember well, instead of, what do I do with the doubt? Obviously, they were naturally fearful. And they were going to say in their hearts, these people are greater and mightier. God already said that. It wasn't new news. God didn't go, whoops, I made a mistake. I didn't know that. But what are we to do with that? We're to remember well the power and might of who we're dealing with, the Lord. The great terror, verse 19, which your eyes saw, the signs and the wonders, the mighty hand, the outstretched arm. I mean, you could spend so long just thinking, just the power, I mean, the description there, by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the people of whom you are afraid. So you're afraid of them, but God's going to do what He did to the Egyptians. Don't worry. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornets among them until those who are left, who hid themselves from you, are destroyed. And God's not going to miss one. And what you can't see, God sees, and He's got the animal life. He's going to send the bees in there, the hornets, and they're going to chase them out. Even those that try to hide, they're going to be destroyed. You shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God is, and there's the phrase, among you. Wow. Boy, this is good for meditation, but I'm out of time. The Lord your God will drive out these nations before you little by little. And we really should spend time there, but we don't have it. You will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you, little by little. Hear that, church. Understand that. And so it is with our flesh. We get saved. We just want it all dealt with. All that, just, you know, and again, we'll get to Romans 6. I keep saying that, I know that, but we'll get there. And it's just, okay, He did it. He's had victory. He's conquered it on the cross. The old man was crucified. The body's sins done away with. Sweet. Now I'm holy now, right? Well, positionally you are. Practically you're not, are you? Okay, I've been fighting. Here's the thing. One step at a time. One sin at a time. It's how God works. Lest you think you're someone great, maybe. I don't know. But just little by little, He'll drive them out. Just like the children of Israel. Little by... The land's yours. They're all going to be gone. But there's a battle ahead of you. And God's wisdom is you can't handle all the land right now. You got to multiply and prosper and, you know, get bigger and larger and be able to go in and possess the land, lest, you know, the animals come out and destroy you. God knows. Church, what matters is if we're growing and going forward. He says here, but the Lord your God will deliver them over to you and will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed. I love that. And he will drive them, he will deliver their kings into your hands, and you will destroy their name from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. And it's interesting that as you go back to the list of the seven nations that the chapter started with, many of them are wiped out of history. We don't even know anything about them. It's because God did what he said he'd do. He'd just wipe them out of existence. Their name from under heaven wouldn't even be known. Kings always representing the nation. You shall burn their carved images of their gods with fire. He already said that, didn't he? But watch this. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them. What do I do with the stuff that's worth something? I mean, it's of the world. We don't want to, but we want to save it, right? It's like someone gets saved and, you know, we've got this library of, you know, garbage, junk. I mean, just defile. What, you're going to sell it on eBay? You know? It's like, no. I mean, drug dealer gets saved. He's got a bunch of his drugs. Well, I better sell them. They're worth something. You know? No, that's not what we do. Acts 19, the book of the city of Ephesus, and they had a book burning in the city square of all the books of magic. And it calculated, and Acts tells us what it calculated. It was one man, common man's salary for his life. And they up in smoke. Well, what will you do with the Lord? For the Lord! Take that, you know, silver and gold, put it on the temple! It's going to be glory! No. God says, burn it all. Melt it down to nothing. Nor take for yourself, lest you be snared by it. It's the second time the word snare comes up in this chapter. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Nor shall you bring any abomination, watch this, into your house. The temple's not dealing with here. Your personal possession. Lest you be doomed to destruction like it. God will judge you as he judged them. Be careful what you bring into your house, church. But you shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. Meditate on that. Listen to what God says. This is how I'm to view, you're to view sin. To detest it. The world. Detest it. Abhor it. And that's my prayer, is that we would get to that place where we did. Because it's an accursed thing. Some of us, no doubt, probably need to do some house cleaning. I'm not talking about dust. Because there are probably things that are the silver and gold of the gods and idols of this world that are in there. And we need to come to a place with conviction through the Word of God, through prayer, through walking with the Lord. You know, that my house should be a place where my kids grow up. And we talk of the Lord like verse chapter 6. When we sit and there's not contradictions all over. That those things of the world are detested. And sometimes the kids don't understand that. Why not? You know, the guy down the street. What's wrong, you know, with that video game or that music? Why, what's the big deal? Well, it's a time to teach. They might not always go, oh, that's so great. Thank you, Dad. You're awesome. They might go, oh. But they'll learn and they'll understand. And we will preserve our families from a snare. A snare. And I pray that we just heed this. Read through it again. I mean, I feel like we just, you know, ran through it. And you're thinking, just be quiet. Finish this thing up. You've spent long enough. But so much there. for us to really learn from and grow and allow the Lord to do a great work in our hearts. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do just thank you for your word. As always, so true, so right, so rich. We pray now, Lord, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and that we would come to that place in our hearts, in our lives, that, God, we detest the things of the world and love the things of God. I thank you for these that are here tonight, that chosen on Wednesday night to come and to sit with you and to worship you and to study your word. Fill them, Lord, with you. Lead them, I pray, and guide them. We pray, Lord, that even as we break, Lord, the bread of communion, that you would be magnified and glorified. And that you'd magnify once again that beautiful, beautiful cross. For without it, Lord, we are of all men most pitied. And we just, Lord, commit ourselves to you now. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.